And I didn't get a chance to write the title up on the board, but the title of the message tonight is Abraham's Bosom. Genesis chapter 25, and the goal that I set for tonight is to make it through 10 verses, and we're going to kind of take this in a little bit of a different direction than you might have expected, and I, for the amount we're going to be able to cover tonight, it's going to be real surface level, and I actually made a handout, but I'm not going to give it to you until we get there, because the handout's got a lot of stuff on it, and none of you will pay attention to anything I have to say if I give it to you too soon. So, I'll hand that out, and the intention of that is, because I'm not going to be able to deal with this really in depth, I wanted to put a handout with a lot of scripture. The handout has a lot of scripture references on it, so you'll be able to go and look up those verses for yourself, you know, do your homework, make sure that what I'm telling you is the truth. And this is a topic that I really wanted to get into because we don't have a... Since the church got started here, for those of us that used to go to Foundation, Pastor Ken, who was the senior pastor there, taught about this a fair amount, and so those of us that came from there have really good teaching on this, but we haven't addressed it directly from this pulpit, and so it's something that's really worthwhile to know, and we're going to get into that. But before I give you too much preamble, let's read our text, Genesis chapter 25, starting in verse 1. Then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midan, and Ishbak, and Shua. And Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim and Lethshiam and Lemum, and the sons of Medan were Ephith and Eber and Hanok and Abdiah and Edda. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, but unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward unto the east country. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 185 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost, and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field of which Abraham had purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. All right, let's ask God's blessing on the service. Father God, we thank you so much for this passage of Scripture and just for your word in general, God, and for all that it has to teach us. And so this morning, Father, as we open it, or this evening, God, as we open it and look into it, just pray, God, that you would really illumine your word to us. Help me not to get in the way, but just to say the things that you once said. Father, we know that your words are the only ones with power. And so, Father, we just ask that you would speak clearly to every heart here. God, that we would take something away, not just knowledge, but that we would catch a better vision of what awaits in the future and what you've accomplished for us. God, that we would be diligent servants of yours in the meantime. So, Father, we just ask you to bless your word and every person who's here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Genesis chapter 25, we have the conclusion of Abraham's life. And we've been building up to it for a while now. It was, you know, the last few messages that I've preached out of Genesis, we've seen that the focus of the narrative here has begun to shift from Abraham to Isaac, and that's going to continue. We're about to leave Abraham behind for good. This is pretty much it. And it's fitting that we spend a little time talking about the very end of Abraham's life, because he is one of these most remarkable people in Scripture. You know, really, really incredible, and he is, of course, cited as examples, you know, throughout the rest of the Scriptures as a pivotal person. And it's interesting to look at what happens at the end of his life. In verse 1, you'll see that the first thing is, you know, Isaac here has come, and he's married Rebekah. We've dealt with that love story and everything on Sunday. And now that Isaac is married, and he is setting up shop with Rebekah, that Abraham, likely at this point, is probably, I imagine, getting a little lonely. When you think about it, you know, he's had Sarah this whole time, and then Isaac, you know, for the last 40 years. Isaac's been there working with his dad, you know, he's been grooming him, and he's been taken over, but now, right, Sarah's dead. She's been dead and buried for, you know, for at least 20 years here, and Isaac now has gone off, and he's married to Rebekah, and so they're setting up a home, and he's down in the south country, and so Abraham, it seems, is still living in the north of the promised land, and he's lonely, I suspect. And so he decides to get remarried. Now, this is something that is entirely appropriate for him to do. The Bible teaches clearly, a good example is Romans 7:2, which tells us that the woman which hath a husband is bound by law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. And of course, that works for, it's not just for women, it's, you know, men too. You're bound to that marriage for how long? For as long as they're alive, right? But if they're dead, guess what? You're not bound to them anymore. You can get remarried. And the Bible teaches that. In fact, there are four cases that Scripture gives us where it is appropriate to get remarried. So remarried the second time, right? The first time is if your spouse dies. It's appropriate to get remarried. The time is if your spouse commits adultery. Matthew 5:31 teaches that, among other places in the Old Testament. If the spouse is guilty of adultery, you can get remarried. Their divorce is allowed. 1 Corinthians 7:12-16, we've preached on that, teaches that if there's desertion by an unbelieving spouse, that also opens the door for remarriage. And the final one is if the divorce occurred prior to salvation, i.e., if you were involved in the divorce, but it was before you were saved. 2 Corinthians 5:18, when you're saved, it's you start over with God. You know, there's no going back, you know, you don't have to go back and try to correct every past sin or anything like that. I mean, you should definitely straighten things out, but things like divorce generally are not things you can go back and fix. So those are basically the four cases. And so Abraham here qualifies under the first one. He can get remarried, his wife is dead, and so he does that. Now, this does not change the fact that Sarah was the woman that God chose through whom to bring the Messiah. You know, Sarah is still has a preeminent position as far as God's plan is concerned. She was, you know, she was the channel through which God was going to start the nation with Abraham. She's the one that, you know, Isaac came through. And so the children that Abraham is going to have with his new wife are not the same as Isaac. You know, they're not in the same position in God's plan. But that doesn't mean that Keturah or that Abraham's marriage to her was meaningless, or that it didn't have any part in God's plan either. I think it's very likely. I mean, Abraham at this point has been you know, batting 1,000 as far as listening to God and doing what God wants. He's doing really well. There's no reason at all to think that Abraham didn't seek God's will on this, and this was something that was perfectly within the will of God for him to do, to get remarried. In fact, God had told Abraham, if you'll recall, that he'd be the father of many nations, and so in a sense, I mean, that's coming. That's going to be true because of Ishmael, who's going to have 12 princes and all the nations that come out of him. And then, of course, there's Isaac, the nation of Israel. But when he marries Keturah and he has children, we're going to deal with that in a moment, you have him being the father of many nations through her also. And so this is, in fact, part of, I would say, you know, the will of God for Abraham's life. Does that kind of make sense, what I'm saying? All right. And so, that being the case, the Scripture still distinguishes Keturah as a lesser wife. In fact, it calls her a concubine, which basically means, you know, it's kind of a broad word in Hebrew. It can encompass a lot of different things. But the heart of what that word means is that she's a lesser wife. It was not the primary, not the first. And that's because Sarah retains that position even though she's dead. She's not primary because she's not in the line of the Messiah. She's not part of the nation that God's building. And really, we don't know anything else about Keturah. Bible doesn't say another single thing about her anywhere. And so where the Scripture is silent, I'm not going to speculate. Is that fair? All right. But we see in verse 2 that she bore him 6 sons. And I'm not going to butcher their names again. And and so, you know, the sad thing is I even have the little pronunciation key in my Bible and I still can't do it. So it works out in my head, and then when I try to say it out loud, it doesn't come out right. So, but here's the amazing thing about this. Abraham, at this point, is 140 years old when he marries Keturah, at least. Because he's 140 when Rebekah marries Isaac. That's the last date that the Scripture gives us for Abraham's death. And so after he's 140, he marries Keturah. And he goes on to have 6 sons with her. And the thing that I take away from this is that there are no shyster miracles with God, right? If God is going to do a miracle, it's a miracle. And that's the thing I love is, you know, a lot of times, there's so much nonsense that goes on today. People's like, oh, you know, this is a miracle, or oh, that's a miracle, or oh, there's this guy on television who performs miracles on Fridays at 2. And you know what? I've watched those things. Sometimes I get a kick out of it. You know, if I'm sick, I'll watch. I can usually only take about of it before I have to move on. But those are shyster miracles. You know, this is the people, and they come on, and they're like, oh, I don't see so well, and they, you know, they knock them down on the ground, or they get convulsions or something. I feel like I can see better. Or, you know, or I got this kink in my arm, and oh, now it works fine. You know, that kind of stuff. But with God, His miracles are complete. When God performs a miracle, it's always 100%. You know, as we mentioned, Abraham was still able to have children under his own power at the age of 86, which is pretty impressive. In time, people are a little bit longer than they are now, but nothing like pre-flood. You know, pre-flood, of course, people lived hundreds of years. And after the flood, the lifespans start to fall off sharply. At the time of Abraham, the average lifespan is probably more like 120 or so, or 130, probably is about as long as people of that age could expect to live. The genealogy seemed to indicate that. So Abraham at 86 is old, but not as old as 86 would be to us today. But he's still having kids then, right? Because he has Ishmael under his own power. I mean, God, there was no miracle that God performed to enable Abraham to have Ishmael. But he does. And then after he has Ishmael at 86, sometime in the intervening years, he becomes infertile. He finally passes the threshold. He's finally too old now to have children. Probably not long after. Some of the motivation to have Ishmael, of course, was, you know, Abraham's, you know, clock's running out, and so they decided to take matters in their own hands. So sometime between when he's 86 and 100, closer to 100, right, God comes and he says, you know, you're going to have children, you and Sarah. And they laugh, Sarah specifically laughs, because she's been barren her entire life. She's never been able to have children. And Abraham is now infertile, but he restores them both, doesn't he? He didn't just perform a miracle on Sarah, he also performed a miracle on Abraham. So at 100 years old, he's restored. And he apparently, God restores him to the vigor of, you know, somebody who's, say, 20 or 30, right? Because Abraham gets another 50 years of reproductive ability. So about how long you'd be reproductive for anyway, he starts over and goes for another 50 years. Isn't that amazing? But this is the kind of miracles that God performs. At 140, he remarries, has 6 more sons, and then makes it all the way to 175 before he dies. So we're not sure, you know, the regeneration that God performed on him, if it was, you know, just in the reproductive sense, or it appears that, you know, he extended his life a fair amount, just in general. And this pattern is something that holds true throughout Scripture. I don't want you to turn there, but I just want you to consider this. When you see people who claim to be able to perform miracles, you know, it's always a good idea to judge them against the standards of miracles that we see in the Bible. I was going to give you 2 examples. You can write down the margin if you want. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verses 1. Talks about Christ. He says he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And the withered there is, you know, is completely shriveled up. I mean, this guy's got a hand that has withered away. You know, there's nothing left than some skin. And Jesus said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Now that I would like to see. Somebody who has no muscle in their hand at all withered and crippled up, and they reach it out, and it's perfect like the other one. That's a miracle. Right, I like that. Acts 14, 8 through 10, the apostles also demonstrated their authority that Christ had given them. Acts 14, 8 and 10. There sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. So this guy sits in front of, sits in the gate. People know him. People have seen him from birth. You know, it's not just some trickster nobody's ever met before. He's been there. Everyone knows who he is. He's never walked. And if you know, about, you know, muscles and the way they behave, and they atrophy. If you don't ever use them, they atrophy and go away, right? So this guy's never walked from his mother's womb. And the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, perceived that he had faith to be healed. He said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leapt and walked. This guy who moments ago, you know, his muscles had atrophied away to nothing, Paul says, get up and walk. And the guy doesn't just get up and walk, he's able to leap and jump. I mean, miraculous restoration of his muscles and everything. Complete healing. Alright. So God has completely healed Abraham, and God is absolutely able to do that. And so then we find in verse 5, we're coming down a little bit further, he has all these children. But even though he has all these children, Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. Isaac is the one who receives the fullness of the inheritance of Abraham. He is the one that gets it all. These other children, It's not that God didn't want them or didn't love them or that they weren't supposed to be there. There's no negativity implied here at all. It's that Isaac is the child of promise. He's the one that God is going to build this nation through. He's the one that God is going to bring the Messiah through. He is the one who receives everything that Abraham has. But the other children are not forgotten, and verse 6 makes that clear. But under the sons of the concubines, now you'll notice that's plural. It's plural because there's two of them, aren't there? There's Keturah. But who else is there? It's Hagar. And Hagar's not been forgotten either. So you have Hagar and Keturah, and they're remembered, and specifically the sons, who are at this point certainly taking care of their mothers. But under the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward into the east country. And so these gifts that he gave, we should understand that as sufficient provisions to start their own flocks and herds. You know, he set them up so that they are able to go take care of themselves. You know, he gets them started so that they can take care of themselves, get going. But then he sends them away. It's interesting. He sends them away off into the east country. He says, the promised land is not for you. Because who's the promised land for? It's for Isaac. So he sends them off to the east. He says, here's the flocks, here's the herds, here's the gifts you need, the substance you need to get started. Now, there's a lot of unclaimed land out to the east, so, go get started. And so this is reinforced to us, of course, if you skip down to verse 11. It says, "And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well of Lahori." And so God's special blessing here is reserved for who? For Isaac. All right. We're moving kind of quickly here because I got a lot I want to cover. So I just, this stuff is just kind of make sure we've talked about it. So in verses 7 and 8, "And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 115 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man full of years." And we've talked about this before, but this is one of those things that when you start to pull out of Genesis a little bit, we're going through it, we're working our way very slowly through the book. But if you read through it quickly, there's something that'll start to jump out at you, and that is that starting in Genesis 1:1, right? God makes everything. And after everything that God makes, what does he say? He says, "It's good." And there's this mantra, this kind of rolling drumbeat that you get. It is good, it is good, it is good. And in fact, in Genesis 2:7, we get a little bit of a closer-up view of God's mankind. And it says, "The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And so God breathes the breath of life, and he imparts the spark of life to people. He makes them a living soul, different from the animals. And that's it. I mean, that's what you have. Close of creation. By the end of the seventh day, after God's rest, we have everything is good, and happens. Then Adam and Eve sin, and sin and death enter the world. And from then, there's a new drumbeat that starts. Instead of it is good, and all this life that's taking place, what do we find? Adam dies. Those 900 years, and he died, and he lived for 750 years, and he died, and he lived for 1,000 years, and he died, and he lived for 900 years, and he died. And this, he died, he died, he died, he died. Adam died, Cain died, Methuselah died, Noah died, Sarah has already died, and now who else? Abraham has died. Now, Abraham was a righteous man, wasn't he? He's a hero of the faith. I mean, he's exemplary faith, but guess what happened to him? He died. Why? Because he was a sinner also, and sin has entered the world. And so Abraham dies. He gives up the ghost, he dies, and it says here he died in a good old age, so he does live for a long time in his current era. God gives him a long life. An old man, it's not only that he was old, though, it was that he was full of years. And this is a wonderful thing, again, as people say, don't pray that your life would be full of years, but that your years would be full of life, right? It's a better way to think about it. But Abraham got both, didn't he? Full of years and years that were very full of life. I just was kind of reviewing in my own notes about everything that happened to Abraham in his life. And you think about it, when we first meet him, he has that dramatic call to leave everything behind and go. I mean, that'd be a pretty cool life story just by itself. Wouldn't that be kind of neat? You think about his story, how he leaves his whole family behind. He goes off. He doesn't even know where he's going, and he goes through the desert, and he gets to the place where he's going. And I mean, I'd buy that book. And that's kind of cool, but that's just the opening chapter of his life. He goes through testings of famine. He has a miraculous rescue from Egypt at the hands of God. He goes through testings of wealth. He has a test of faith in the invasion of the kings from the east. You know, is he going to trust God? He has repeated tests of patience, severe tests of patience that he goes through. He receives the covenant of circumcision from God. I mean, here's a man who is regularly conversing with God. You know, we don't know what form that always took. Sometimes with the angel of God, you know, a pre-incarnate Christ, and he's there speaking. I mean, isn't that exciting? I mean, think of what happened to Abraham in his life. He makes intercession with the angel of God for whole cities. He proves his faith in the offering of Isaac. And he has a wonderful vision for things that are to come. And God shows him, you know, gives him these visions of what's going to come of his seed and what's going to happen to the nation that's going to come out of him. And Abraham, by faith, looked forward to that city whose builder and maker was God, didn't he? Hebrews 11, 8 to 13. You should have that in the margins of your Bible somewhere. Hebrews 11, 8 to 13 is a commentary for us by the Holy Spirit on the life of Abraham. And don't turn there, but listen to what it says. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Abraham by faith looked forward to this city, to this kingdom, that he never was going to see in this life, but he looked to it by faith, and he was persuaded that he was going to get there on the other side of death. I think it's also fascinating, Jesus Christ talks about Abraham. He actually, they try to stone him here. This is one of my favorite passages in the Gospels. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, 56, the Pharisees are arguing with Christ about Abraham, and Christ says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And of course, the Pharisees just freaked out. Because Christ says, you know, look, Abraham was excited to see my day, and then Christ goes even further. He says, and guess what? Not only was he excited to see it, he saw it, and he was happy when I came. And I mean, is that a pretty bold statement to make about Abraham? And so, and then they say, you know, you're not even 30, and you've seen Abraham. And he says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. And of course, they start reaching for rocks to kill him because they know exactly what he was saying. But Abraham was looking forward to the day of Christ, and did he see it? He did see the day of Christ, didn't he? Not only did he see it, he was glad. How is that possible if he's dead? We're getting there. I'm going to give you the handout in just a minute. Look at what it says about him at the end of verse 8. So he gave up the ghost, he died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and what? And was gathered to his people. And what does that mean? Some people try to say that this just means that he was buried with his ancestors, but that's not actually true. Keep reading, look in verse 9. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre. This is the field which Abraham purchased to the sons of Heth. And there was Abraham buried and Sarah his wife. You'll recall we dealt with that. Abraham goes to the sons of Heth and he buys this field and he buys the cave at the edge of it. And so he buries Sarah there. And so they bury Abraham there. And who else is buried in that cave? Sarah, right? It's Sarah and Abraham. Those are they're the only two bodies in that cave. So can you say that he was gathered to his people, plural? That's not what it's talking about, is it? No. See, because Abraham's body went to the cave of Machpelah, but Abraham himself went somewhere else. And wherever it was that he went was a gathering to his people. Now his people, we understand, this is a reference to all the people of faith who have died. Right? So, Adam to Cain, no, not Cain, Seth, excuse me, Noah, Methuselah, all these saints that had gone before, right? Abraham is gathered with them. And I'm going to give you out the chart now. We're going to talk about this morning. Because this can be something that's a little confusing. We don't have a lot of teaching on it so far in the church, so I'm going to cover some of it. Would you help me with this? All right, I'm going to keep going. Full color. You guys are... This is good stuff here tonight. See, everybody's looking down now. This is why I didn't give it to you earlier. All right. But the question is, printed in big letters, where do the dead go? What does the Bible say about it? And this is something that people can get confused about. But the Bible, there's a lot of scripture, and we're not going to try to deal with all of it tonight, which is why I've given you, you see there in the gray, that all the verses are there. If anyone's listening to this online, I'll put this, this handout will be on the church website. It'll be in our Knowledge Vault section. I'll also put it next to the audio file so you can get it. But these verses, I encourage you to go look them up. This is just a sample. You can, the word Sheol, which is the Old Testament word, it's the Hebrew word for hell or the grave, is used a lot of times, 60, 70 times at least. And most of the time, it's translated either hell or the grave. Sometimes it's translated the pit. It's all the same word. It's Sheol. And if you do a Bible search, if you just look up every example of it, which is exactly what I did, this is one of those messages. I was actually up till midnight, both Monday and Tuesday night, working on this. So if I sound a little tired, that's exactly what's going on. But this is one of those things where, you know, I have the benefit of really good teaching on this, but I never say anything up here if I can help it that I haven't thoroughly researched myself. But that doesn't mean you oughtn't do it yourself. You should. Go look up these verses and prove this out for yourself. But as we look through the scripture, some things become clear. Sheol, the Hebrew word, clear exactly what it means. The grave is probably the best translation of it, although hell is appropriate also. But the Hebrew understanding of hell is a little different. Today, when we think of hell, we think of fire and torment, right? And that is actually part of it, but that's not all of it. Sheol is a broader. In fact, some people have suggested an interpretation for it as a house of many rooms, which is, in fact, not too far off. Sheol is a very broad place. And if you go through the verses, and I've given you a lot of them here, you'll find that there are some things we can say absolutely about Sheol. And that is that first of all, it's a place of consciousness. Now, is a state of existence, okay, it's a way of being, but it's also a place. And that's something that a lot of people don't like to acknowledge, but it's absolutely true and supported by the Bible. It's not just a state of being, it's also a specific location, and it's not just, you know, you're not just gone. When you die, you know, your body, it's not just that you're in the state of being of dead and that's it. There's nothing more she wrote about it. It's actually a place of consciousness, and the scripture bears that out. Just some examples are Jacob actually has said that he mourned in the grave. He goes down to the grave in mourning and plans to continue to mourn while in Sheol, if you can believe that. David, we're told, is in peace in Sheol, that he actually is comforted. And numerous other examples like that. You can look some of those up. I've given you some examples of that. It's also a place that God rules over. It's not outside the realm of God. God is very much in charge in Sheol. It's a place that's divided into chambers. Proverbs 7:27 is a good example of that. Some of the other verses I gave you, I think, deal with that also. It's a place that has chambers. It's never full, the Bible tells us. It's a place that can never be filled up. It's also guarded by gates. There are gates that hold the people who are there in. It's protected by them. It's also a place that's actually, in fact, deep underground. It has a specific location. It's underground. And this is one of those things when you start to talk about it, start to look at you like you're crazy. If you start to say, look, Sheol or hell is somewhere underground, people go, oh, okay, a flat earth crazy person. And the assumption there is that we know what's underground, right? Because we're modern, especially Americans, we have lots of science and we know it's underground. But I want to give you a little bit of scientific fact. I spent, I'll confess, more time on this than was necessary just for this, but I love science stuff, and you all know that about me by now. But the crust of the earth, which is what we're all familiar with, is the dirt, right? That's the crust, everything that we walk on, is an average of 22 miles thick. And so for sake of comparison, the atmosphere, the part of it that we're familiar with, where all the weather is, the troposphere, if you want to be specific, right, that part of it is 12 miles, right? So you have some idea. The crust is about twice as thick as the atmosphere, right? 12 miles is about 60,000 feet. You know, there aren't really many planes that go higher than above that. You know, space shuttle, of course. But But there's no weather or anything to speak of past the troposphere, 12 miles. So 22 miles of crust. And then underneath that is what they call the Mohorovic discontinuity. And what is that? It's a very good question. Scientists would love to know. Geologists would love to know what that is. All what we know about the center of the Earth, this is absolutely true. You can look to go to study it yourself. You know how scientists think they know what the Earth is made of? By earthquakes. We have earthquake stations all around the Earth. And every time there's an earthquake, they look at how the sound waves start, because we can measure, you know, we can see what the sound waves look like when they leave. And then they get that monitoring station. When it reaches the monitoring station on the other side, it's different. You know, the sound wave has been affected because of the material it passed through. And so everything that we, quote, know about what's in the center of the Earth is based on the way those sound waves change. And what they've noticed is that when it leaves the crust at about 22 miles down average, it's thinner under the ocean floor, it's about 8 miles. It's thicker, of course, under the Himalayas, right? There's a lot more crust there. But average 22, about that deep, it changes. The sound wave hits something different, and it changes form. And it changes a few more times again before it actually gets all the way through the other side. So after it goes through the discontinuity, it reaches the mantle. Now, the crust is 22 miles thick. The mantle is 1,768 miles thick. So you start to get a sense of how incredibly massive the mantle is. So if you're looking at the little diagram I gave you, this is not to scale. That black line, think of it as the crust. The orange would be the mantle. It's about 1,768 miles thick. Then there's another discontinuity. Another something weird happens to the sound waves at that point. It's called the Gutenberg discontinuity. And then you reach the outer core. That's that yellow area. The outer core is 1,370 miles thick, a little bit thinner than the mantle. Then you hit a final discontinuity, or what we call the Lehman discontinuity, and you reach the inner core. The inner core is a sphere, of course. It has a radius of 794 miles, which means it's 1,588 miles thick, okay, top to bottom. Which, if you do the math sometime when you get home, that gives you a diameter for the Earth of about 8,000 miles, which we know is right, okay? So, comparatively, you've got to understand, the crust, everything that we're familiar with as far as earthquakes, plate tectonics, oil, volcanoes, all that stuff, is all a phenomenon of the crust. And proportionally, if you were to slice an apple in half, think about that, you know how thick the skin is on the apple? That's proportionally, is actually a little bit thicker than the crust is in proportion to the rest of the Earth, right? And we don't know, 22 miles thick, do you know what the deepest hole a human being has ever dug is? Somebody already heard part of this message. 7.5 miles. Deepest we have ever managed to tunnel into the crust is 7.5 miles. And that was accomplished in the 1970s by the Soviet Union. I think they were maybe tunneling, looking for where their ideology came from. That's my theory. You're like, okay, that's good. Yeah, I'll get that joke. All right. Now, it was interesting, as they began to drill, their goal was to get 8 miles down into the crust. They quit at 7.5. They expected, all the math calculations that they'd done told them that at that depth, at the depth of 7.5 miles, they expected it to be 212 degrees Fahrenheit. Instead, it was 360 degrees Fahrenheit. It was over 100 degrees hotter at that depth, and they were supercooling their drill bits with the toughest metals that were known to man at that time, and they just were melting them down. They just couldn't get any further. 7.5 was as far as they could go. The United States, around the same time, decided to try to drill to the discontinuity. That was their goal, just to the first one. And they decided to do it in the ocean where it was thinner, which I think is smart. But of course, after numerous cost overruns going about $1 billion over budget, Congress finally killed it and they never went anywhere. The Japanese are actually currently undertaking a project to try to do this. But the point is, they're trying to get just to that first discontinuity. That's the goal, and no one's really sure if they can actually do it because it gets so hot so much faster than they expected. But we haven't even barely managed to drill through half of the crust. And so it always makes me chuckle a little bit when people tell you what can or cannot be under the ground, because we have no idea what's down there. And in fact, we do have some idea, don't we? Because we have an authority that laid those foundations. So, where do the dead go? Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verses 19 through 26. 16:19-26. And Christ here is going to relate a story, and this is in fact a true story. Some of the modern people have tried to pass this off as a parable, but there are many reasons why that's ridiculous. Parables don't have names, they don't have places. Parables aren't used. You know, parables illustrated truth. You know, they're fanciful things. You know, this is not. You know, there's 20 different things, of course, which I'm forgetting 18 of them, that make it very clear this is not a parable. This is a true story, and we should take it absolutely as such. And so, chapter 16, verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. More of the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. All right, let's stop for a moment. They both died and went to Sheol. Now, in the New Testament, Sheol is rendered as Tartarus, which is, you know, from. But in the Hebrew, you know, it's Sheol, or the idea that we would relate it to then would be Hades. And so the unsaved, because this time in the Gospels is still Old Testament. Right? It's difficult sometimes to get your mind around that. We put it in the New Testament, right? But the New Testament doesn't actually start, you know, until sometime around death, resurrection, impartation of the Holy Spirit. You know, that's the transition to the New Testament, really. And so, the unsaved, when they die in the Old Testament, prior to the resurrection of Christ, go to Sheol, Hades. So they go to this place, this house of many rooms, or the grave, but it's not all the same. There are different rooms there. And in fact, we see that illustrated in this story. There's a see each other, in fact. These rooms are in the same vicinity, right? And so, one person, however, the rich man, is in torment. He's in Sheol, but he's in torment. He's in flames. The other person, Lazarus, is also in Sheol. He's in the grave, but he's in Abraham's bosom. He's being comforted. And they can see each other. And in fact, if you keep reading there in verse 24... The rich man cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. So you'll see in the diagram I've given you, And Sheol is there. I just illustrated it somewhere under the ground. And in between Hades and Paradise, or Abraham's bosom, as we would call it, there's a great gulf. They're in the same area, but there's a great gulf. There's a very big difference between the two places. And if you go through the Old Testament, you'll find that this is taught, you know, repeatedly, Deuteronomy 32:22 for Samuel 2:6, Psalms 9:17, that the wicked are thrust down to Sheol. That's where they're sent, for torment, to be punished, the retribution. And in fact, God, you know, sometimes even the earth, in a number of cases in the Old Testament, opens up the ground and people are swallowed straight into Sheol. They go straight down into the grave. And it's interesting, Abraham... His bones, his skin, his flesh are in a cave in a field in the land of Israel, right? But Abraham himself is somewhere different. And this is an important biblical concept. We won't belabor the point tonight. You can look at the scripture verses and prove that for yourself in the passage we're reading, right? Abraham's soul is really who he is, right? When the soul leaves the body's just matter. And in ways we don't fully understand, the soul has some relation to your body. It's similar to you. Right? Because you'll notice what? Lazarus here, his body's in the dirt somewhere. But guess what he has? He has a finger. Right? Doesn't he? And the rich man, what does he have? He's got a tongue. And in fact, he's hot. He's in pain. He's burned. So something hurts. Okay? It's something of a mystery. We don't understand. But the soul has some attributes. It has some relationship to your body. They're connected, even though they can be separated in death. And they'll be reunited again, by the way. In the resurrection, that's what happens. The soul goes back into the body. The body's restored. And so, we find that there's this gulf fixed. It's different. And Lazarus, by the way, did not go to paradise because he was poor. And the rich man did not go to hell because he was rich. That's not the reason. I won't get into that. But they're in different places. Abraham makes it clear. He says, you know, you're receiving the just rewards for what went on in your things, you know, you, and now you're receiving bad things. You know, this is justice. What's going on here is justice. And Lazarus had bad things, and now he's getting good things, and this is justice. Now, we know from the rest of Scripture it was their faith that determined where they went, but what's being executed is justice. They're there for a reason, and it's impossible to cross over. Because obviously the guys on the Sheol Hades side would like to get to Sheol Paradise, wouldn't they? The people in Sheol Paradise would not like to get over there, and they can't anyway. Even if they wanted to go help somebody out, they can't. There's a great gulf fixed. They can't cross between the rooms. And in fact, if you read through the Old Testament as well, you know, Genesis 25:8, the passage we just read, Abraham was gathered to his people. You find in 1 Samuel 28:11-15, it's a fascinating passage. Samuel is actually summoned from the grave by a witch woman. It's one of the more bizarre passages of Scripture, but King Saul wants to speak with Samuel, and so he goes to a witch, and she says, bring up Samuel. And she does. The spirit of Samuel comes up from paradise, says, you know, why have you brought me here? And knows what's going on, gives the king a message from God, and then goes back down. Very, you know, it's kind of a bizarre thing. But you know, he able to go back and forth. In fact, we know when Christ, when he died and then the resurrection, bodies, people started coming out of the tombs, walking around. People saw their loved ones that had dead, and they were back, you know, for a period of days before they went to heaven with Christ. You know, well-documented stuff. This is weird stuff, but this is what the Bible teaches, that, you know, the souls are there in a place called Sheol, or the grave. But after Christ's resurrection, something different happens. We find that now the Bible teaches that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When we die now, as believers, we don't go to Sheol any longer, right? We go to be with the Lord. And it's fascinating when you start to, and I gave you the scripture references, so I encourage you to go look it up. But in Matthew 12:40, for example, the Bible tells us that Christ was going to spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, right? Like Jonah spent in the whale. And so Christ, in fact, when he died, this is one of the amazing things about what Christ did on the cross for us, is not only did he bear our sins on the cross, but he died and went to hell, went to Sheol on our behalf. Did you know that? Christ died and went to hell for us. It was part of paying the penalty for sin. And he went, he died, and then he went down, and he did something that no other person has ever been able to do. Do you know what he did? He tore the bars away. He's got the keys, right? He triumphed over death and hell. He triumphed over the grave. And Revelation tells us that he now has the keys to death and hell. And so he goes for sin. You know, he goes with bearing our sin to hell, to Sheol Hades. But then he takes the keys, tears away the bars, crosses over Sheol or paradise, captivity captive. Ephesians 4:8-10 has that. I put that on your line. You see the blue line, Christ goes to hell, crosses over to paradise, and then he liberates it. Because the people in paradise are waiting. And if you look up those Old Testament verses I gave you, the believers who are in Abraham's bosom, they're waiting there. You know, that's not a place of bliss, the paradise down there. It's a place of comfort. They're taken care of. They're fine. They're not in torment. But they're not with God. It's kind of a place, it's a place of silence. The Bible tells you, you know, Job talks about it. You know, I'm going to go down to Sheol, and I'll be in silence. Oh, God, don't forget me while I'm down there. You know, they don't want God to forget them while they're down there. And Abraham is down there. And why is Abraham looking forward to the day of Christ and excited to see it? The reason why, he doesn't want to stay in Abraham's bosom. He doesn't want to stay in Sheol paradise. He wants to go to heaven to be with God. But it couldn't be done until the price had been paid. So it's a holding place. And that's exactly what it was. And so they were down there, and the Old Testament describes them as spending a lot of time sleeping, in fact. Because they're conscious, but there's not a lot to do. And they're waiting. Waiting for what? Because remember, they were looking forward to the cross. They made those sacrifices looking forward to the coming of Christ, but the price hadn't been paid. They couldn't go to heaven until the price was paid. Pays the price on the cross. He gets the keys. He goes to paradise. He leads captivity captive. Isn't this exciting? It's like they go back up. You know, some of the bodies come out of the tombs. They like have a parade. You know, it says that Christ made a show of his triumph over the grave. He rubs the devil's face in the victory that he has, and then he takes them to heaven with them. We also know, you know, for example, when Christ is speaking to the thief on the cross, he says, "Today thou wilt be with me in paradise." Right? What's he talking about there? was talking about Sheol paradise. Right? That day, the thief was saw him down in, you know, that the thief spent probably the least amount of time in Sheol paradise of anybody down there, because, you know, he went, right, he's down there. Christ is with him that day. And then of course, he leads captivity captive 3 days later, and then Christ doesn't actually ascend to heaven until the ascension, so a few days after that. But in any case, but now, believers, when we die, we get to skip the holding tank. Why? Because the price has been paid, amen? Christ has already done that. He has the keys. He's defeated hell and death. There's no more waiting. We are looking back to the cross. That blood is already in heaven, ready to be applied to the account of the person that comes to the Lord. That blood's applied to your account, and you are now fit for heaven. You don't have to wait. You can go straight there. But the unsaved who die today, like the unsaved who died before the resurrection, where do they go? Same place. Sheol, Hades. It's just that one of the rooms now is awfully empty. Okay? Looking across the great gulf, there's nobody to see anymore. And so they go to Sheol, Hades, or what we call hell, and they wait there. And that's part of the reason there's some confusion today among, because nowadays, you know, we talk about hell, we don't need to specify which part of hell, right? Because half of it's empty. The only people that go to hell anymore are unbelievers. It used to be that believers and unbelievers both went to hell. Hell being Sheol, right? The house of many rooms. Clear enough? Clear as mud? All right, so I gave you the chart. So now when believers die, they don't go there, they go straight to heaven. Of course, Hades is not going to stay. It's not eternal. Earth is going to be burned up, isn't it? At the final judgment, Revelation tells us that death and hell are going to give up the dead that are in them. They'll appear before the white throne judgment seat of Christ. And that's the determinative judgment as far as what the degrees are going to be in eternity. People have this idea that they're going to go reason with God, you know, that the judgment seat of Christ, that God's going to stand there at the judgment seat and say, okay, you're in. Yeah, you, not so much, you're out. People have that idea, right? There's going to be scales. It doesn't work like that. It's already been decided by the time you show up. Every single person that's at the white throne judgment is going to go to the final resting place of the lost, which is Gehenna or the lake of fire. And I give you some references for that. It's different from the word Hades. It's different from Sheol. It's a different place. The Greek word is Gehenna, or as it's sometimes translated, the lake of fire. And that is the eternal place that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. But after earth is wiped out and Hades is gone, it's no longer there, all that's going to be left is God's kingdom and heaven, right? The new heaven and the new earth. Where are you going to put all the unrepentant people who said no to God? There's only one place left, and that is the lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. And the degree of punishment there will be proportional to their works. And that's what the white throne judgment's all about. At the white throne judgment, they'll determine, you know, you're going to get perfect justice for, you know, exactly what you've earned. And so people that have done worse things, it will be much worse for them in the lake of fire than people who have relatively little blasphemy on their count. So does this chart help? I hope it does. So if you want to know where the dead go, first you got to know when. We got to know if we're talking about before the resurrection of Christ or after the resurrection of Christ. Although for the unsaved, it's kind of irrelevant until the end. At the very end, their location changes. But that's it. And so Abraham, when he died, where did he go? You'll notice it's interesting because he didn't go to be with the Lord, did he? In the New Testament, when somebody dies, they went to be with the Lord. And we can say that because they did go to be with the Lord. Because where's the Lord? He's in heaven. Where's Christ? He's sitting at the right hand of God. And so we know that to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, it means we must be in heaven. But Abraham didn't go to be with the Lord. He was gathered to his people. He was in paradise, it's interesting that it becomes named for him, right? Abraham's bosom. I think that'd be a little upsetting if you were Noah. You know, hey, I've been here longer, but, you know, gets named for Abraham. Again, the Lord refers to it as Abraham's bosom. But, you know, it's because he's the father of the nation, and so it's, you know, they go to be with Abraham. But it's a place of holding, and that's where Abraham went. But the important thing to take away, and we're just going to close with this, is Abraham lived a remarkable life, and it was a life of faith. It was a life of faith. Abraham did not get to heaven eventually. Because where's Abraham now? Abraham's in heaven. And that is because he was a man of faith. He was a man of great faith, and he demonstrated that throughout his life. And we have so much to learn. It's kind of a bittersweet thing for me to leave Abraham behind as we continue to preach through the book of Genesis. But the exciting thing is we're going to get to meet him someday. We're going to get to meet him if you're saved. And so that's the important thing is we look at the life of Abraham, we see that it was his faith in God that looked forward to Christ, that got him into paradise, Sheol paradise, that when Christ came down, Abraham was excited. Abraham went to heaven with our Lord and is waiting for any who will to join him there. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, God, for the clarity of it. Thank you, God, that we have a book that tells us what awaits on the other side of death. We don't have to speculate about what happens after we die or what comes in the future, but God, that you are the one who sees the end from the beginning and that you have told us exactly what comes next. God, I pray we would take these warnings seriously. God, you know that when we read about hell, that it's something that we just recoil back from, God. It's something that's so terrifying and appalling to us. And God, we recognize that you have given us vivid descriptions of hell, more vivid descriptions of hell than you've given us of heaven, God, for the precise reason of warning us that it's not your desire that anybody should go there. God, I pray that you would, first of all, help us to check ourselves, make sure that we have, in fact, placed our trust into you. And second of all, God, that we would be motivated to talk to people around us to warn them like you did of the terrible tragedy that awaits those that reject you on the other side of the grave. God, we thank you that you have the keys to death and hell, that you have triumphed over them, and that you have the power to grant eternal life to any that will come to you. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for loving us, God. We trust our lives, the rest of the service, into your matchless hands. In the eternal name of Jesus Christ, amen.